As many of you know, I spent this summer doing clinical pastoral education at the Hunter Holmes McGuire VA Hospital here in Richmond. I was a chaplain intern and was responsible for providing pastoral care on several wards, including the three ICUs of the hospital. And since we've celebrated Veterans Day this week, I thought I might tell you about how a particular veteran there impacted my life. I spent quite a bit of time, a little over a month, visiting with one veteran that I'll call Bob. I first met Bob when he was in one of the ICUs. Much of the time, he was in a coma and unable to speak, so I would visit with his spouse, who I'll call Pat. Bob and his family were very religious. His mother was a Pentecostal pastor, after all. Pat, on the other hand, wasn't very religious at all. In fact, Pat wasn't even sure that God existed. But while Bob was in the coma, Pat asked for prayer every time I visited because Pat knew that that prayer was important to Bob. So we often prayed together, and Pat even asked that I read scripture occasionally, again, because scripture was important to Bob. Over the course of a few weeks, I really got to know members of Bob's family and looked forward to visiting with them, even in that despairing situation. One afternoon, after he'd been transferred back out of the ICU, I was visiting with Pat while Bob was sound asleep. Then, completely breaking his slumber, Bob's eyes shot open and he raised his hands up in the air and screamed, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah! I'm so glad you're here. You're obviously a man of God because you're radiating white light. Let's pray." Now, despite being somewhat stunned, being the Presbyterian that I am, I couldn't refuse a request like that. So we prayed together like he asked, and after our prayer, we chatted for a few more minutes about his ardent hope that Jesus would take care of him no matter what happens in the hospital. His not-so-subtle implication was that he was assured that he was in Christ, both in life and in death. It was this knowledge that gave him hope despite his despairing circumstances. We prayed together many times over the next several weeks. During this time, Pat's view of faith was changing. Seeing Christian hope lived out during a crisis had caused Pat to reevaluate God in general and Christianity specifically. When Bob relapsed back into a coma, I continued to visit and pray with his family. I had the privilege of being with them for several hours on the day he was dying. He was mostly unconscious, and we prayed many times. The family was grief-stricken, but also, almost paradoxically, hopeful, for they knew that Bob would be with the Lord forever. It was a sacred time together, going into that last pastoral care visit with Bob. I had hoped that I, as the chaplain, would help him find peace as he slipped the surly bonds of earth. And while I still hope that I helped Bob, what really happened is that Bob and his family helped me. They helped me by comforting one another. They showed me how, during this liminal time in Bob's life, they could both grieve together and be filled with Christian hope at the same time. By comforting one another in hope through their grief, they strengthened my faith and ministered to me, the chaplain. Comfort one another. In our passage today, Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica about grief and Christian hope. During this time period, especially among Gentiles like the Thessalonians, belief in the afterlife was quite uncommon. So it's easy to understand how so many Thessalonians would fear dying before Christ's return. Cultural contemporaries of the Thessalonians have this to say about death. Aeschylus wrote, "Once a man dies, there is no resurrection." And Theocritus said, "There's hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope." So we shouldn't be surprised then at the Thessalonians' palpable anxiety. Their culture taught them that death was the end. With that in mind, Paul attempts to comfort them in their anxiety in two ways. First, he seeks to prevent the Thessalonians from excessive grieving in the manner that the pagans who didn't believe in Christ did. In other words, Paul doesn't really want to prevent grief for its own sake. Instead, he gives the Thessalonians an answer to their anxiety that must alleviate their grief. Christ is coming soon, and the predeceased in Christ will precede the living in the second coming. Those who died in Christ will be resurrected first. For Paul, that phrase, in Christ, here is key to many of his theological arguments. Paul describes the dead as in Christ, and just as Paul will later wrote to the Galatians, there is no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. He seems to be telling the Thessalonians that when it comes to the second advent of Jesus, there's neither living nor dead. We will all meet Jesus in the clouds together. Death is not the end. Paul's second method of comforting the Thessalonians' anxiety is Christian hope. Hope obviously is an important topic for Paul because he talks about it in all but two of his epistles. And here Paul gives the Thessalonians reason for their hope. Because they believe that Jesus rose again, God will call the dead believers first. Jesus has overcome death. Paul's certain about this outcome. The Thessalonians shouldn't grieve as pagans grieve because they have Christian hope. Hope that is certain that the Lord has overcome death. They can rest assured that their fear of death has been replaced by Christian expectation of Christ's second advent. Finally, Paul pivots to instruct the Thessalonians to comfort one another. To Christians, it's important to note that he says one another. Paul doesn't assign the job of comforting only to the pastors or the elders or the deacons or the Stephen ministers. It's the entire Christian community's job. We're all responsible to one another. So in fact, when it comes down to it, this whole passage can be distilled to comforting one another. Paul first comforts the Thessalonians by alleviating their grief and teaching them about Christian hope. Then he instructs them to comfort one another. Comforting one another is foundational to being in Christ, foundational to being part of the communion of saints, foundational to practicing our Christian faith. Comfort one another. So where does that leave us today? Especially in light of this week's tragedy at the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas. Where is Christian hope today? We live in a broken culture right now. Everyone has been full of grief this week in response to one tragic massacre after another. But this one hit many of us particularly hard because it happened in a church. 26 men, women, and children massacred while worshiping God. Children as young as 5. When hearing the news, I thought about the beginning of Psalm 69. Save us, O God, for the waters have come up to our necks. We sink deep in mire where there is no foothold. We have come into the deep waters, and the flood sweeps over us. We are weary with our crying. Our throats are parched. Our eyes grow dim with waiting for our God. How can we talk about Christian hope in times like these? I wonder if our grief has paralyzed us, just like the Thessalonians' grief had paralyzed them. In every congregation and church right now, people are genuinely fearful about where our society is headed. The forces of freedom, compassion, justice, and charity seem to be on the brink of collapse against the rising tide of oppression, violence, injustice, and greed. Having Christian hope almost sounds naive, doesn't it? Living into Christian hope, though, doesn't mean being oblivious to all the evil that surrounds us. It doesn't mean burying our heads in the sand after terrorist attacks or mass murders. What it means is living confidently and trusting in our Lord who brings us compassion, redemption, and hope. Christian hope rests on our trust that the God who created the world will continue to love the world and will continue to redeem the world in Jesus Christ. Our scripture today doesn't talk about naive hope that replaces grief. It recognizes, with eyes wide open, the reality of grief, but it distinguishes the grief of Christians from the grief of others who don't know about the hope of the Lord's return. In that hope, we can reframe our grief to see it in relation to the future that God intends for us. We can grieve and have hope in Christ at the same time. So our scripture today teaches us about Christian hope, and then it instructs us to use that Christian hope to comfort one another. Comfort one another. But how can we comfort one another when we can't even talk to one another? We all have our solutions for what we think causes these mass shootings, whether we think it's gun ownership or the glamorization of violence in movies, video games, and music, or lack of action by the government, or mental illness in the perpetrators. We all know that we have the right answer, and when we have the right answer, they obviously have the wrong answer, right? So instead of fruitful dialogue with solutions, we get arguments. Congress needs to pass more gun control legislation now. Guns don't kill people. People kill people. Or, this gratuitous violence in movies and video games is corrupting our culture and desensitizing us and our children to violence. But we have a right to free speech, so if you don't want to see it, don't watch it. Round and round we go on these cacophonous carousels of prideful paralysis. We would rather self-righteously win the argument than work collaboratively toward actual solutions. We would rather fight with one another than comfort one another. And so now we're probably at this point in the sermon when you're asking yourself, so what? How does all these moving parts really even connect to my life? And honestly, I've been searching and praying all week to try to give you a little nice bow-wrapped solution. But, and maybe since I'm just a seminary intern, I might be able to get away with saying this. I don't have an answer for the problem for you today. I don't have a nice bow-wrapped solution for you. I am confident, though, in telling you that I firmly believe that the answer begins with comforting one another with our Christian hope. If as Christians we can reflect the light of Jesus Christ in the world on a daily basis and share these two seemingly simple ideas, I hope, we can start the process of looking for real solutions. We can start the hard work of reconciliation in Christ. Comforting one another is every Christian's job. So when you leave this place, go out and comfort one another. Start having the difficult conversations from a place of Christian hope, love, and comfort, not from a place of, I have all the answers, so you're obviously wrong. Comfort one another, whether it's in our grief over mass murders or in our frustration of working with the other side on these difficult issues. Comfort one another. Share our Christian hope with one another. The process of reconciliation through Jesus Christ starts with us. In the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells us, so then, if anyone is in Christ, that person is part of the new creation. The old things have gone away, and look, new things have arrived. All of these new things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and who gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ by not counting people's sins against them. He has trusted us with this message of reconciliation, so we are ambassadors who represent Christ. Ambassadors who represent Christ. So go then and be part of this hope-filled new creation in Christ. Be an ambassador who represents Christ with his message of reconciliation. Comfort one another. Comfort one another. Amen.